I want to start out with a statement that's actually in our bulletin here from H.A. Ironside. It's really interesting to me, some of the things that come up as I'm studying different aspects of Scripture. I have my commentaries open, and sometimes if you were to walk into my office, you'd be like, who is this? This office kind of looks like a pit, but there's books everywhere. And yeah, there's commentaries, a lot of commentaries everywhere. And that's what happens when you're a bit of a geek with the Word of God. You find yourself just wanting more and more of it. But H.A. Ironside had something to say about several passages that I was reading as cross-references, and so I thought this has got to be in our bulletin for us to look at. He says this, "We would worry less if we praised more. For thanksgiving is the enemy of discontentment and dissatisfaction." I have to read this again, because if you want to know how to fight discontentment and dissatisfaction, consider the first part. H. Ironside had this to say, "We would worry less if we praised more. For thanksgiving is the enemy of discontentment and dissatisfaction." Philippians 4:6, where we've already been, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Philippians 4:6. I want to take a look at our next text here. I want to read it real quick here. And then we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 14 of chapter 4 in Philippians. Let's go ahead and read it real quick here. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for this text. I thank you so much for the things you've been doing through the book of Philippians in my own heart. I pray, God, that it's been an encouragement and a challenge both to the people here in this church body. And I pray, God, that these are things that you would have our hearts and minds open to today to receive. The things of encouragement, Lord, that it would build up our heart. The things of conviction, Lord, that it would prod our heart. And God, I just pray that your words would be living and active in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, we've been in the book of Philippians. And there's a lot that we've been covering in the book of Philippians. It's a book of joy. But when you take the time to slow read it, sometimes there's parts in it that build up your joy that are also very difficult and full of pain. That's why I was so grateful for 2 weeks ago when we had an opportunity to go through verses 4 through 9. Because it reminded us how to go through those difficult moments in life and to be able to walk through them with joy. Not to just end with joy, but to go through them in joy. There's times in our life where we make excuses, don't we? Excuses of like, I don't have to like this. There's no reason for me to be joy-filled over where I'm at. We make a lot of excuses in life. And yet Paul had a phrase to say in verse 4 of Philippians 4. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord," and then I circled this word in my Bible, "always." Always. And again I say, rejoice. Just in case you missed it, I say it again, rejoice. Philippians is a book of joy. And I think one of the things that we will look at as we're going through this section here is specifically the church in Philippi, their setting. Paul wasn't in a good setting. The church in Philippi wasn't necessarily physically in a good setting. About 10 years prior, when the church began there in Philippi, it was a town that had substance to a certain degree, or at least one woman did, Lydia, who was there at the very beginnings of it. But Philippi, part of the Macedonian region, was a war-stricken area. There was gold and silver mines around. There was a lot of fine linen things that could be done there. And so for that reason, as being part of the trade route and so many other influential parts of the Roman province that it was, It was the place of constant warfare. Tore down, rebuilt, tore down, rebuilt. It might be good to take from Philippi, but if you lived in Philippi, it was anything but an easy life. And yet, it's a church that Paul found very near and dear to his heart. It's known as the church of encouragement. It's known as the church that stood strong. We don't know exactly when the church in Philippi came to an end, but more than likely it was through a lot of the wars that took place, that took lives of people that desired to proclaim the good news in every aspect of life and not just some. Paul sought to maintain that and to encourage them. And that's why he writes this letter. There's people coming in trying to steal their joy, promoting a different gospel of Christ plus something. Well, it's not just that. Yeah, Christ was good, but there's so much more if you just do this, this, or this. That's a major press in the evangelical world today. I find in the counseling that I do with different people, of all different sorts, that people don't really have joy until they finally say, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Not he might be enough. Could he be enough? No, when they finally realize Christ is enough. Let's do a little backup here. Main points, which we're going to get to the fourth one today. We're finally going to arrive at that fourth main point. And it's also the most misconstrued point that I find actually regularly quoted in Scripture, I feel like. Christ is my life is the first part. Christ is my life, Philippians 1:21. And by the way, let's make no mistake of this. People love to lay claim to this all the time. But for some reason, the next three just don't seem to be present in their life. And again, the next three are the litmus test of point number one. Is Christ your life? Is he literally the summation of your life that you would say, I have nothing but Christ? And thank the Lord that I have Christ. Christ is my attitude. We looked at it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In the men's Sunday school class, we're in Ephesians 5, and we're talking about marriage, right? And we're talking about how wives, oh man, you must be submissive to your husbands, right? But, oh, wait a second, husbands, we've got a role to exemplify Christ back to our household. Literally, husbands, we're to be the exemplifiers of Christ as the attitude in our household. So real quick here, husbands, as we get started here, if you're saying, man, it seems like my spouse doesn't understand the life of Christ, maybe we should look at the one that's displaying the life of Christ to them, or supposed to be displaying the life of Christ to them. Wives, that doesn't give you a cop-out either. The demand is independent of the husband to rather be submissive to him and to be exemplifying Christ in the fact that he was submissive to the Father and was willing to come and die for the benefit and for the glorifying of his own Father. And so we find two independent pieces here, but both that lead to a promoting of the gospel and the whole message of Christ. And it has to do with this attitude that comes out of a life filled by Christ. Thirdly, as we looked at in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Christ is my pursuit. Because he is my life, and because he is my attitude, it's like everything about me is desiring to drive to him. My focus, everything about my view is focused on Christ. Finishing the race well. We talked about how no runner running a race was looking backwards and ran well. That's a good way to trip and fall. No, we fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation, of our faith. We fix our eyes on him. He becomes our pursuit and we press towards him. And finally, our last piece, Christ is my satisfaction. And as we get started here with Christ is my satisfaction, the question becomes, for every mainstream athlete that's out there, if you've got a set goal that you're running towards, a set focus, but all of a sudden that focus becomes divided, it's not out of view, it's just a divided view. How well do you chase after something and demanding or desiring something else at the same time? We know how that goes, and it doesn't go well. A house divided cannot stand, is what Christ said. Right? It cannot stand. So if we're going through this, is Christ really your life? It'll show up in your attitude. It shows up in your pursuit. But if he is the summation of your life and it's not Christ plus something, then we should be able to arrive at this last piece here. Christ is my satisfaction. He's all I need. He's all I want. My view is fixed on him because I need nothing else. And we're going to come to it in a moment, but that is literally the definition of what it means to be content. Content. Looking at all these different medals, you remember these. Talk about a perishable wreath that you win in these normal games. We talked about the Stephanos of Christ, the crown of thorns, the crown of suffering. And it's a good point to bring this up because we know difficulty and we know pain. We've talked about this now for 2 weeks in the book, the last 2 weeks in the book of Philippians. We know what it's like to suffer. And let's be honest, we ask God to take us out of trials as if like not to finish them. There's no need to necessarily walk into these troubles, walk through them. God, just get me out of here. Just get me out of here. And yet, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no, we're going to pass through it, but I'm going to see you through it. That's what he reminds us of. He's going to see us through these troubles, see us through these trials. There is suffering. There is pain. But is it in vain? Maybe that's the question we should ask. Is our struggles or our pains, are they in vain? If you hand them to God, my submission to you is absolutely not. But if you try to do them yourself, absolutely. So if we look at the struggling and rejoicing, we had four things that we remember. First off, Paul's setting was that he was in prison. He was falsely accused. He was abandoned. And also he was facing potential death. Does this sound like he's got things going really well for him in his current setting? And again, I can't tell you how many times, even in my own life, it's not just counseling stuff. Like, hey, there's a guy standing up here that has needed counseling many times and still does. We take a look at that list of Paul and his situation, and all of a sudden, I look at my own situations and I say, you know what? I don't have anything to complain about. Really, these are just full of excuses as to why I don't have to live the Christian life. Why I don't have to do as God demanded, be holy, for I am holy. And yet Paul's saying, no, 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 even when you're abandoned, even when things are difficult, when people want to persecute you, in his case, beatings to the point of death, facing death for standing in Christ, oh no. This is when you remember, hand it over to Christ because Christ is your life and he too faced death. And out of it came a world of glory. I was talking to Melanie about this subject just for a little bit the other day. It's really interesting to me. God's glory is for him and no one else, he says. But it's really interesting to me that for those that are willing to take those moments of suffering, pain, and agony, and to say, God, no, you take me and you use me. You walk me through these. Don't necessarily extract me from it, God. Walk me through this that your name would be glorified. You know what's really interesting? Hey, God says, come and enjoy my glory with me. He invites you to enjoy his presence. It's not there for those that want to try to make it on their own or escape all the suffering. If you're willing to say, God, you are enough. I know that you'll walk me through. You are literally my sufficiency in all things. I'm content with you and you alone. I'm willing to walk with you, and I know you'll carry me through. Whatever trial, whatever struggle, whatever pain, however long it lasts, ouch. God, I know that this is to your glory. It's to my benefit. And you've given me a world of promises for all of eternity. Here I am. Send me. This is a hard text. I don't know if you're getting that at the beginning, but this is a hard text. And yet it exemplifies a person that is totally and perfectly satisfied by God. Paul's remedy, as we recall, refuse to remain anxious. Don't let it remain. Cut these things out, he says in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Stop it. Respond with thankful prayers. H.A. Ironside's statement comes in right about there, doesn't it? It's amazing when you count your blessings and name them one by one. It's amazing how all of a sudden all the difficulties of the world, the problems and what I don't have seems to fade away. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And it should happen more than just on Thanksgiving Day once a year. Remember the truth. It's amazing how in our anxiousness or in the difficulties, it seems like everything's bearing down on us, like we're walking through this valley and death is all around us. It seems like all of a sudden I begin to be frightened by even more of my own thoughts, right? These things where I'm like, Lord God, I cannot believe it. Like, this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen now. Can't you see what's going on? And he's like, actually, probably none of that's going to happen, but you just need to probably go and take a look at my truth, and you'll see those things all built out. And all of a sudden, the lies of this world and even the things that you're putting in your own mind, they're going to fade away. But that takes, Josh, time that I don't have to get into the Bible. Well, maybe that's because we put too many other things on our plate. Maybe we've put our priorities in the wrong spot. Namely, ourself back on the throne where God has been removed from for a temporary purpose of our own. Let's not mistake that us Christians can just look as much like an unsaved person as an unsaved person is. All it takes is a moment of saying, no, God, not you right now. Don't you understand? Like, this is hard. I just want out, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get out. Do you realize you've just dethroned God in your heart? The God who has said, don't you trust me? I'm going to amply supply. I'm going to amply give. The fourth thing he says, after you go through this, refuse to remain anxious. So stop adding anxiousness to the list of issues here. Respond with thankful prayers. It's amazing how much things wane away. And then respond with truth. There's truth that we should be remembering, recalling to mind, purposing to place in our mind. And that'll get rid of the rest of the lies that are still setting there. And then at that point, we can finally run. Why? Well, as we've been talking about in FCA on Wednesdays, we've got rid of the fat, if you will. We've got rid of all the weight that's been holding us down. And now there's an ability to run. And so run. Run. Find out what it's like to run in Christ. To truthfully enjoy him. I shared with the men today. I was bouncing a phone call back and forth. Bill Gerlach will regularly call me during the week. I love it. I love it. And I wish more of you did that. Just so you know. If my week was filled with phone calls about what you're learning in Christ, I guarantee you my heart would be so glad. I would love to fill every hour of my waking day getting phone calls from you saying, here's what God's teaching me. I cannot believe I've missed this for so many years. I'm so glad. I get a phone call. I think it was on Tuesday, the first one. I couldn't take it. Try to reach back and forth. Finally, Friday, several days of bouncing back and forth. To listen to a guy in his, let's say, early 60s, I don't know. Bill, I'm sorry, maybe you're 39, I don't know. That's talking like a kid in a candy shop about his relationship with Christ. Committing to memory some of the hardest verses to commit to Scripture, but that hold base truths, just absolutely foundational truths that show us why we can trust in God. And you know something? He's not here today because there's difficulty in the household. But if you'd ask him, do you have joy? He'd have a lot of stories to tell you. I know that because of my conversation with him on Friday. There's so much from our conversation that I want to pull into today, but there's no way to bring it all in and finish on time, not even remotely close. And I had to ask myself when I hung up from that phone call, is that my excitement level over the gospel? Is that my excitement level over the satisfaction in Christ that I have? Knowing how full and perfect what Christ was on earth so that we could be reconciled to a holy God as a free gift to me. It's offered to you, free gift to me. That all who call upon his name shall be able to come in and be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. That I don't have to go to a priest. I don't have to go through anyone. I can go to the throne room of God because of the intercessor whose name is Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God. This is incredible. And I get to run with that level of joy. But when you're not willing to live in it, you miss it all. So today I want to add an element, if you will, to how to have joy in the midst of troubles and trials. The foundation of our satisfaction, of satisfaction. By the way, you can say it just like this. You don't even have to say of our satisfaction. You can just say of satisfaction, because if I were to ask you, is this world satisfied with anything? The answer to that you would say, maybe you'd say yes, but the answer to it is no, because they always need more of something else. Well, it's not money. I found the end of that. So maybe it's a job, prestige. Maybe it's, and name the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. They're always looking. They're never satisfied. They're never satisfied. You want to be satisfied? It takes Christ. It literally takes Christ to be satisfied. When I'm thinking about this text, I just want to walk through these. I want to treat this like a good conversation. Start in verse 10. It says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So again, he's coming out of talking about how to travel through difficult times and to be able to have joy amidst it. And it takes purpose time, observing truth, right? And it takes purpose time, going to the Lord in prayer with thankful hearts, you know, all these different things. It takes time. But if you want to enjoy the benefits of knowing Christ, then you must be devoted to it, and that shows itself in time. Time is the great equalizer. You say, well, I don't have time for that. Well, then that means you prioritize something else, greater, right? But in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." What did he rejoice in the Lord greatly for? That this opportunity has come along that the Philippian church can pour into him. They've been looking for it. They've been wanting it. They've been chomping at the bit. And now he says with great excitement, the word greatly here, it's like mega. That's the Greek word here is actually where we get the term mega. Think about that. It's mega gratefulness. That's what he's saying here. I have mega gratefulness because I get to announce to you that there's a need. But here's the interesting thing. They already observed the need. Before he made it aware to them, they've already observed it. And by the way, part of the reason for the letter is because there's already been a gift. There's already been gifts. See, they wanted to join in on the opportunity of ministry alongside Paul. Sometimes our circumstances don't always permit us to have all the play that we want to in the ministry of the gospel. But with what God has given you, what do you do with it? What do you do with what God has given you? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead and turn there real quick. We're going to see here the heart of the Macedonian giving, their ministry, if you will. a place of incredible difficulty. And a phrase that would maybe caption them would be, if I have anything, it is for God's use. If I have anything, anything. Listen to this, starting in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Again, Philippi is in the churches of Macedonia. That in a great ordeal of affliction, sounds a lot like what we've described already, their abundance of joy, wait a second, affliction in the same phrase as joy. Huh, interesting. And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Meaning, the fact that they've been set free, they've so thought about how they've been set free that they don't even observe their physical poorness. It wanes in comparison. For I testify that according to the ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, meaning no one had to prod them. Listen to this. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So not only did no one prod them, but they literally were begging to be a part of it. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Huh, if you want to know where this heart comes from, it comes from a givenness to God. A givenness to the Lord and to us by the will of God. This is the generousness that comes out of the Macedonian church, comes out of the liberation of the gospel, where they failed to see any longer the physical poverty, the momentary times of affliction. It's at this point that I recount something I've been going through with my girls. I actually took the time to read through the whole account because I wanted to know how much of it actually fits a video that the girls and I watched of it. But Perpetua, this is quite amazing. Carthage, early 200 AD. The gospel's been going out. It's the time of the early church. Heavy persecution. Heavy persecution. People are being put into the Colosseum. They're put in face of gladiators, wild boars, jaguars, all sorts of different things. During the time of Nero, we know some of them were tarred and then covered with animal skins, and then they were fed to wolves and wild dogs in front of many people. Would you call that some form of persecution or affliction? It's said of Perpetua and the others that passed away with her. By the way, the account is finished, if you will, by Pudens was the jailer who was there watching these Christians in the jail cell as they're awaiting their death. And he observes their living out of their Christian faith with no fear of death. And matter of fact, he notes in his final statements how it was almost like they were unwilling to die until people could see the joy they had in dying. They were unwilling, catch this, they were unwilling to die until people saw their joy, their willingness to die for Christ. Joy. Joy. It's to that that Pudens ends up proclaiming the name of Christ. And while several are martyred, many more come to faith. It's amazing. You try to stomp out the gospel, and it's amazing how it gets pressed forward. Acts chapter 9 is a great representation of that with the saving of Saul, if you will, Paul, on the road to Damascus. Trying to stomp it out, and instead it just propels it forward. But this is a wonderful message. Is it our church's heart, is it our individual hearts to be willing to be afflicted on every side that the gospel goes out? Throughout the course of history, that has been the most predominant use of the church, has been allowing it to be pressed on to then push it all forward. And we say, well, I don't want the gospel to come out of me that way. I'd rather have the easy route. That's not how it works. You don't show your demonstration to Christ through ease of life, but how you travel through difficulty of life. And how you show that the valley is covered by the constancy or contentment in Christ. We love the peaks. We hate the valleys. And yet Scripture tells us in 1 Kings, we learn in chapter 20, that God is a God of the mountaintops and the valleys. So he's talking here and looking at this church in Philippi. And he's looking, he's saying, you know the opportunity that's here to give, and you've already given because you've been looking, you've been attentive. This has been your heart's passion. And he's so glad for them that finally there's an opportunity that's arrived that they get to really participate in, and they're ready for it. They're ready for it. Now verses 11 to 13 and verse 13, again, I'm just going to read it for you real quick here. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We're beginning to get a glimpse of that view, that verse in its proper view. But let's understand that that verse has been so misused. Hey, God is going to give you whatever you just, he's like a father, you know, you just beg him for enough things and he'll just give it all to you. I mean, Prosperity Gospel 101 loves this verse out of context. I have a shirt that my wife got me. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. I think I still have that shirt, don't I, Melanie? I think, right? I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. That's another way to look at verse 13, if you will. But that's not actually the heart of verse 13. So let's take a look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content, key word here, in whatever, another key word, circumstances, another key word, I am. The word content, in the Greek, it means to be sufficiently comforted, supplied for, and content, leaving one independent from want. Independent from want. There's nothing left that my heart desires because I found it all in Christ. Paul's saying, I am content. To the full degree of what content means, I am content in Christ. Because I'm content, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. So he says, whatever. That term in the Greek means all-inclusive. You can name it. It does not matter. Doesn't matter peak, doesn't matter valley. Doesn't matter if you're on the way down or if you're on the way up. It does not matter. Doesn't matter before the storm, in the storm, or after the storm. It does not matter. I'm content with Christ in whatever circumstance, whatever position, whatever difficulty, for however long. It is. I am content. There's a question. Do you trust God? Be very careful before you answer that. If your answer is yes, and yet you're not willing to say your good and your faithful promises matter in all circumstances, then to say that you trust God is a very lacking thought. It's defaming of what it is to rest and rely on the full faithful character of God. Paul had learned to be content, resting on the full faithful character of God. Take a look at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. Here's our first low. What is he saying there? He's saying, when I'm the widow with two mites, when I just don't have nothing, right? He's saying, when I don't have anything to my name, when I look at that checkbook and I see zero, I know how to trust God. I know how to be content. And I also know how to live in prosperity. That's when there's been gained ground. Wow, excuse the tongue twisting there. When there's been gained ground in your life, where you're like, you're seeing victory after victory. It could be business pursuits. It could be family things, all these different sorts of things. When things are going really well. So we have the valley. We have the peak. Then he goes on. He says, and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Meaning when I have food in the cupboard, maybe even for the next few months. And then also when I open up the cupboard and there's only cobwebs. Both of having abundance, meaning overflow, that's what abundance is, when there's literally an overflow, meaning even more than I need. I look at my needs and I say, God, like this, I don't even need this. This is so far beyond. And suffering need, meaning I look at the things that I know are in front of me and I say, man, God, you and I both know there's some heavy needs coming up here and I just don't see it. I don't see it. It's not there. It's not there. To a degree, it's kind of the view, lacking faith in this aspect, but it's kind of like the disciples before Jesus feeds the 5,000. Where's this food going to come from? God, there's not enough food anywhere. We got to send them away. They're looking at the need and they're saying, I don't know where it's going to come from. But Paul's saying, even when I didn't know where it was going to come from, I knew one thing, God is the provider. And ultimately, as the sovereign provider, the one who overarches provision of all things, he will amply supply me with all that I need. That's amazing. If you're wondering how, why can I be content with Christ? How much can I trust him? Even when you're not sure how the next thing is going to happen, you can know God knows it and he will supply according to his will. He will meet the needs of those that are his. Just don't construe what is a need and a want. It's amazing how that plays out in our life and in our heart. There's a lot of things that we say we want or need. We want things to look good. We want them to look neat, easy, right? We don't want to have these heavy difficulties. Obviously, I've done something wrong if it's this difficult in life. Maybe you have done something wrong. But maybe God's testing you. Or maybe he's allowing the faith that you have to be pressed so it comes out. Maybe so it finally comes out so that others can see what's inside of you. So maybe God's put you in a circumstance to explain to other people that at the end of the Christian, they have Christ and Christ is enough. I keep going back to Corrie ten Boom's statement. When Christ is all you have, that's when you know he's all you need. That's when you know he's all you need. God is sovereign and he's provider over all circumstances and in all circumstances. God of both the peaks and the valleys, 1 Kings 20, verse 28, in the war with a ram. And here's what's happening. The nation of Israel is small. It's nothing big. It's been falling away from the Lord. And yet Aram wants to defame God, and they talk about how God won battles in the mountaintops through the early part of the Israelite history. And so then what happens is Aram comes and says, but he's not the God of the valley, so we're going to get you to fight there. Do you realize what the king Ben-Hadad did at that moment towards a holy God? He just spurred on the ultimate fighter. Oh, you're not good in the valleys. You're good on the mountaintops. I've seen the God of the Israelites up there. But down in the valleys, he's not here. That's where our gods reign. Wrong words, Ben-Hadad. Ahab, who wasn't even a godly king, was aided by God to have a victory won because God's name will not be changed. It will not be shut down. It will not be thwarted. And he will receive the glory. God is a God both of the peaks and the valleys. Exodus chapter 14, here's another thing to just take, you know, I want to go through a few references here with you, just to remember, right? We're going to purpose to remember certain things. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, we're reminded that as Israel is about ready to leave Egypt, God says, you're going to stand still and I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to provide the victory while you're just watching on. God doesn't need you to win his battles. He doesn't need you to win his battles. He will do it. But do you trust him to do it? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 5 to 6. God, through Moses, reminds the Israelite nation before they go into the promised land that they didn't have to eat bread and drink wine, all these different things. He wanted them to be sober. Okay, he wanted them to be sober in mind to remember how he gave them quail, he gave them manna, and by the way, their food didn't wear out at all. This last week, Marie mended up one of my jackets because one of my jackets started to fall apart. It's amazing. I've only had it for a couple of years. They were in the wilderness traveling around dusty, nasty area, and they were constantly provided for. The waters of Meribah, right? There's several times where God gives them water, manna, quail, all the way through. They're constantly provided for, and their clothing never faded. Their soles of their shoes never faded out. Man, my wife would like that. God is a providing God for those that are his. Matthew 6, 25 to 34 reminds us not to worry, because just like we look at the flowers and we look at the birds, how God cares for all of them, so he's going to care for you. And what does anxiousness do for you? It doesn't add a moment. It doesn't add an hour. Doesn't add a breath. Nope. He says, today's got enough trouble, real things of its own, and you're going to have to learn how to hand those things to me. So why don't you just focus on today and handing today to me, so that I can provide for you today. And tomorrow, you can hand tomorrow to me tomorrow. Romans 8, 31 to 32, we see a phrase in here. Who can stand against us? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Who could possibly stand against you? They might come against you, but can they remain standing against you? The answer is no. Judges chapter 7, we remember Gideon with the Midianites. Starts out with a rather large number, still small. Honestly, still incredibly small compared to the people of Midian that were coming up against them. It could have been that the battle was fought with these thousands of men, tens of thousands of men. And it still would have been seen as God providing the victory because Midian was so vast. They're all around them. They had been pressing them down. But God says, no, 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 for the purposes of my name, we're going to whittle this down to 300 men. 300 men. In the grand scheme of things, this is like Messina going against the rest of the United States. That seems like almost stupid to even try, right? But God says, no, this is for my name, because no one else is going to take my glory. And God provided a victory where Midian is actually fleeing from these 300 men. It's crazy, but God provides victory. We've seen this. We have evidence of these things. We can trust it. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Go ahead and turn there. We had this read for us earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. It says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. By the way, what is the greatness of these revelations? It's the things of Christ. That literally God, who became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw these things. We were a part of these things. It was revealed to us, the Messiah of the Old Testament, who is now the Christ, who we look back to. This was all made clear to us through Christ. And for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So he's saying there's some real hard things that Paul was going through. It didn't all of a sudden become easy for him. To keep me from exalting myself. And to a certain degree, he's talking through this like, this was God's gift to me, by the way, to keep me humble. Instead of going back to thinking of myself, this was almost like God was gifting me something to remind me to depend on him because he is sufficient. Do you think of your difficulties with thanksgiving? Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that I might leave him. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for the power is perfected in weakness. I think of in Scripture how God took the weak things, the base things of this life, and exalted them to be the strong, and took the strong things, all the intelligent and everything else, the accolades, and he brought them low through the message of the gospel of Christ. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. Do you see this word again? I'm not just content. I am incredibly content with weaknesses, sufferings, persecutions, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What Paul is acknowledging there is when it is to God's glory and there's no other way it could be taken, but that God did this, God provided the victory. That is the source of the best rejoicing. That is the source of the best rejoicing. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 15. That when our mind is focused at looking according to God's will, what He has for our life, whatever it is that lies ahead, the difficulties, the successes, all of it, that when we pray with Him in mind, that His will is at the forefront, then He gives us what we pray for. Is your heart for God and His will in your life, or is it, God, I'd like this to be your plan in my life, and so if you just bless it, that'd be great? That's not what God's interested in. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we remember God's character. He says, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so we lean on God's faithfulness to then, as it says, carry us through those trials and those troubles, those struggles of life. Again, I ask the question, are you really trusting God? Are you really leaning on the faithful character of God? Are you purposing to remember why you can lean on Him? Hard to stand and lean on God when you don't recall the things that He's already done that proves He is trustworthy. It is not just His words, it is also entirely His action and ability. We're not praying to a God who might, we're praying to a God who can. That's incredible to be able to hold on to. Verse 13, now we understand the statement. It is here that we can understand the statement in its full. And it says this, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What Paul is saying is this. Doesn't matter the peak, doesn't matter the valley. I've got this content peace with the Lord. This constant, if you will. This unchanging and unwavering one called God, Yahweh. Self-existent creator of the heavens of the earth, who doesn't miss one thing and bears all power. And He said that He's with me. And so because of that, whatever it is that God puts in front of me, I know that He's going to give me the power to walk through those things. He says this, I can do. That word there in the Greek means to have power. Sometimes we, in our circles, we like to talk as if we don't have any power. Well, let's hold on to that for just a moment. I can do to have power all things through. The word en in Greek, it means in, by, through, or with. Put all those words in there. I can do all things in Christ. I can do all things by Christ. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things with Christ. Put any of those in there. And it's right. Kind of interesting. Who strengthens, another very valuable Greek word, endunamo. There you go. There's a Greek word. You can take that home. Remember it. Whenever you hear o-o at the end, very important word in Greek. Very important. It's said with emphasis, if you will. And it means to endow with power or strength. Christ, who has power and strength, endows the believer, those that faithfully trust in Him, with strength. Why do I know that I can look forward at the things that are right in front of me today and that I know I'll be able to walk through them? Because the Christ, the Messiah, who has done exactly what He said He's going to do, who has walked through difficulties even greater than I have, He has the strength and He provides that same strength to me. And He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's blessed us, Ephesians 1:3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Philippians 1:11 reminds us that we're filled with the righteousness of Christ. We're filled with Christ Himself, the life of Christ. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Even if you didn't come alongside me to carry this burden with me, it did not affect my contentedness in God. My contentedness is there whether you come alongside me or not as a brother or sister in Christ. But I am glad that you did it. It brought great joy to my heart to have a partner in ministry. Philippi knew of a need and they were delighted to join in the burden with Paul, even when they didn't have much. If they had anything, it was God's to use. Our time, our physicality of our life, the struggles, these are things that God uses. You say, I don't have anything. Yes, you do. Everyone does. It's called moments of life. What do you do with the moments of life? Are you living in the contentedness of God? Or are you thrown by the peaks and then the valleys? Do you really trust God for who He says He is? Let's pray.